All right. So, hey, do any of you remember when your kids, or any kids you've been around, were small, or maybe even these here? When they're young, they're just so super inquisitive, right? And what is
young like Billy?
So, what's the question that kids ask over and over? The one-word question.
Why?
Exactly. And are we there yet, right, that one?
Yeah.
After multiple of those inquiries in a row, sometimes I know myself I might get a little bit impatient. And I'd always marvel at those moms who would just go into great detailed explanation, having endless patience. As we pick up in the Gospel of John today, we're going to see Jesus answering some familiar questions or accusations from the religious leaders and repeating himself with similar stamina. Jesus is still at the temple teaching during the Feast of Tabernacles, and he'll make his second I Am proclamation today. The first we saw back in chapter 6, where he said, I am the bread of life. And today he'll repeat the theme started back in the very beginning of chapter 1, declaring, I am the light of the world. And light is a word used not only in Christianity, but also in pretty much every religion, representing spiritual enlightenment or illumination of the path or the way to and of God, right? Light was a recurrent theme in the Old Testament. It continues throughout the New Testament and is very prevalent in our text today as well. In Genesis, light was the very first thing God created, right? As a spirit hovered over the darkness and the chaotic waters, he called out, let there be light. Light dispels the darkness and the chaos. It brings sin to light and illuminates our path to life. In biblical times, the nation of Israel was called to be a light to the nations in obedience to God's laws. Isaiah 60 reminds us, it said, arise, Jerusalem, let your light shine for all to see. For the glory of the Lord rises to shine on you. Darkness as black as night covers all the nations of the earth. But the glory of the Lord rises and appears over you. All nations will come to your light. Mighty kings will come to see your radiance. And the psalmist declares in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? In Psalm 43, he says, send out your light and your truth and let them guide me. And then Psalm 119, he declares, your word is a light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet. Isaiah, foreseeing the failure of Israel and the religious leaders, has many prophecies pointing to Jesus, the Messiah, as the light of the world. In Isaiah 49, he says, I will make you a light to the nations that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. In Isaiah 9, he says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in the land of deep darkness, a great light will shine. And so it's with this rich kind of biblical history in mind that we're going to open our text today. We'll continue to see mixed reactions to Jesus' claims of divinity. Some still rejecting him, others openly believing him in him. And we'll look at some ways in which we might reflect the light that's been illuminated to our own lives as well. So we're going to pick up today in John chapter 8, verse 12. If you need a Bible, we have some. Otherwise, we have the words right up here. So beginning in verse 12, Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness, because you'll have the light that leads to life. All right, so Jesus proclaims, I'm the light of the world. We've noted the reference of those words, I am, pointing back to Exodus 3 when God appeared to Moses as light himself in the burning bush. Moses asked God, you know, what his name was, and God said, I am. As translated in English, I am who I am. So Jesus in this, as well as in the six other I am statements, is making a clear connection to himself as God. We noted our setting at the Feast of Tabernacles, where Israel remembered the 40 years of wilderness wandering, and they would set up tents or booths, they called it, to dwell in during that time. In verse 20 of our text, when we get there, we'll see that Jesus is in an area of the temple known as the treasury, also known as the court of the women. And this is the best picture I could find of it. It's not great, but it'll give you a little idea. In the court of the women, every night at the Feast of Tabernacles, four huge candelabras containing four enormous bowls of oil standing at least 75 feet were lit. And there's two of them you can see there. But it created this brilliant light that illuminated all the courtyards in the temple. And these lights could be seen from miles away because, you know, Jerusalem was elevated within the hills of Judea. And these candles burning bright at this festival commemorated another great light in Israel's history. God's great pillar of fire that guided the people through the 40 years in the wilderness. If you can remember, I mean, clearly in biblical times, light wasn't from the flashlights on our phones, right? Or from street lights. It was kind of this dangerous fire that was brilliantly bright. You can go ahead and show that next picture. And if you can imagine, you know, this fire of God traveling in front of the Israelites, illuminating their path through the desert, its sheer just hugeness, probably very intimidating to the enemies and the other nations of God, but also illuminating their path. It's proposed by commentators that the final night of the feast, the one that the great candelabras were not lit, is the very moment that Jesus stepped up and saying, "I am the light of the world," implying, "I'm the one who led you through the wilderness and the one who will now take you home." So earlier, Jesus had identified himself as the bread of life, linking him with the manna God provided Israel in the wilderness. In the middle of the festival, he also pointed to himself as living water, that was a reminder of the water that came from the rock in the wilderness. And finally, here in his third reference, he links himself with a pillar of fire, declaring, "I am the light of the world." So the physical elements that the Father provided to Israel pointed forward to Jesus as the source of our life and sustenance, both physical and spiritual. He is the divine illumination of God in human form. Or as Hebrews puts it, the sun is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. And that word radiance is a Greek word that means light shining forth from. He's the heavenly light of God, the Father, who assures us as we follow him, we'll never again walk in darkness. He'll guide us and lead us through our own darkness and the darkness of this fallen world, illuminating our way and using our own lives to brighten the lights of others. So picking up in verse 13, it says, "The Pharisees replied, 'You're making those claims about yourself. Such testimony is not valid.' Jesus told them, 'These claims are valid, even though I make them about myself. For I know where I come from and where I'm going. But you don't know this about me. You judge me by human standards, but I do not judge anyone. And if I did, my judgment would be correct in every respect because I'm not alone. The Father who sent me is with me. Your law says that if two people agree about something, their witness is accepted as fact. I am one witness, and my Father who sent me is the other.' 'Where is your Father?' they asked. Jesus answered, 'Since you don't know who I am, you don't know who my Father is. If you knew me, you would also know my Father.' Jesus made these statements while he was teaching in the section of the temple known as the treasury. But he was not arrested because his time had not yet come." All right, so we see immediately the darkness continues to challenge the light. Despite all the prophecies Jesus is fulfilling before their very eyes, despite all the miracles they witness, the religious leaders openly reject him, seeking to discredit his testimony, saying it's irrelevant or inadmissible if we continue on with the court motif that's been in motion for a little while in our text. They claim his testimony is invalid because it's his own word about himself. Now, the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 17 and 19 required at least two witnesses in order to guard against only one witness giving a biased testimony. So they're looking for corroborating witnesses with Jesus, which he already gave them back in chapter 5 when they had the same kind of line of questioning him. He pointed to John the Baptist. He pointed to his miracles, and he pointed to his father. He repeats himself here, stating his father is the second witness as required by their law, but he knows they won't receive it because they judge by appearance or human standards, unlike his judgments. He says his judgments are just because he's not alone. The father is with him, so they ask cynically, "Oh, where's your father?" To question someone's paternity was quite an insult back in that culture. And it's possible they're referring back to that seemingly controversy of Mary being pregnant out of wedlock, maybe insinuating that nobody really knows who his real father is, or at least they're pointing to his father being Joseph and not accepting that God is his father. Jesus assures them that he knows where he's come from and where he's going, emphasizing their wrong assumption about him. Not only that he wasn't born in Galilee, but rather Bethlehem, but also just pointing out their willful rejection of his heavenly origins. He contends that his witness, along with his father's, is true and right, and accuses them, saying they can't possibly know the Father because they don't know him. And all of this, every bit of it, he's argued with them before, as we've seen in previous chapters. Jesus continues to hold his ground, consistently repeating his testimony. Sure, in his story, singing that same chorus over and over again, hoping maybe at some point that coin will drop in the slot and they'll get it. He answers each accusation definite in his divinity, securing his father's support and assured of his origin and final destination, his bold witness, unrelenting in the face of constant contention and criticism, stands out as an example for us as we face our own critics or criticisms. I think the first thing then that we see in our text today is that we reflect Jesus when we're secure or confident in our witness. Ooh, sorry about that. Supposed to say when we're secure or confident in our witness. There we go. When we believed on Jesus and are following him, we can stand strong in our testimony with the same evidence that Jesus provided his critics. Jesus gave evidence of his identity with three main indicators: his unity with the Father, his just judgments, and his origin. First, Jesus informed his accusers that he wasn't acting alone. His Father was with him, the second witness confirming his testimony. We too can stand secure in our witness because our God has promised that we are not alone. In Isaiah 41, God told his people, "Fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I'll strengthen you. I'll help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand." Proverbs 18 reminds us our God is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Jesus said in Matthew 18, just before he ascended to heaven, "Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And we're reminded in Hebrews that God will never leave us or forsake us. We are never alone, brothers and sisters. When we believed on Jesus, his Spirit came to live inside of us, like we sang about this morning. We can stand strong in our witness because God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. We don't have to know the answers to every theological question. We just need to know the one who does. Our testimony in this world is our joy and the new life he's given us, the peace we have in him, the unconditional love that we experience with him. His presence with us is nothing anyone can argue or debate. Next, Jesus testified that they were blind because they judged him by human standards, not by his heavenly perspective. And we too can be secure in our witness because Jesus is our judge and his judgment is just. He came into the world not to condemn it, but in order that he might save the world. His standard of judgment rests on one requirement: believe in him. John 3:16 says, "If for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." He judges us by his heavenly guidelines, not by human appearances. He judges not by what we deserve, but by what he's done on our behalf. On Calvary, judgment was executed once and for all. We were all guilty, and he set us free. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, "For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it is the gift of God." We've been given the free gift of salvation, not so we can go out and live like hell because we have our get out of jail free card. That's not the response of someone who's been forgiven for driving the nails into Christ's hands on the cross. The grace we've received wasn't cheap. And our rightful response in the face of that kind of love, our living witness to that grace, should be a life poured out in gratitude, in love back to him, demonstrated in our attitudes and actions towards other people. Belief is the basis of our judgment in God's kingdom. And that word believe is a Greek word that means more than just mere mental assent. It's a word that means to entrust. Often compared to how you might entrust your life to a doctor's care, being willing to follow his instructions as if your life depended on it. That's the kind of belief we're called to live out in the kingdom of God. The love he demonstrated in giving his very life for us engenders a trust in him, a reciprocal love that affects how we're willing to live. Not that we're perfect. Our flesh and our enemy will still try to pull us down, but we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. We confess our trust in Jesus and his blood shed for us, and we stand strong in his promise that our names have been written in the Lamb's book of life. And finally, the third evidence of his identity Jesus provided his questioners was his origin and his destination, right? Jesus said, "I know where I've come from, and I know where I'm going." And because of him, we have that same assurance today, right? I think we all know where we've come from and where we're headed. I know I do. I know I once was lost, but now I'm found. Blind, but now I can see. I was dead, but now I'm alive again, and Christ is living inside of me. We've come out of a world of darkness and into his glorious light. We've seen the goodness of God and experienced new life. He's filled us with purpose and unconditional love. He's shown us his heart from heaven above. We know where we've come from, and there's no going back. We're headed for glory far better than that. We've set our course towards heaven's light, and by his grace, that's where we'll arrive. In Revelation, John points to a city of unending light. He's given a vision of the new heavens and the new earth, and he gives us a glimpse of that in chapter 21. He said, "I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory. Its gates will never be closed at the end of the day because there is no night there." We know where we've come from, and that's where we're headed. We can stand strong in our witness for our hopes, not in a city made by human hands, but in a city with eternal foundations whose builder and maker is our God. Moving on. Picking up here in verse 21, later Jesus said to them, "I'm going away. You'll search for me, but you'll die in your sin. You cannot come where I'm going." The people asked, "Is he planning to commit suicide? What does he mean, you cannot come where I'm going?" Jesus continued, "You're from below. I'm from above. You belong to this world. I do not. That's why I said that you'll die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you'll die in your sins." "Who are you?" they demanded. Jesus replied, "The one I have always claimed to be. I have much to say about you and much to condemn, but I won't, for I say only what I've heard from the one who sent me, and he is completely truthful." But they still didn't understand he was talking about his Father. Okay, so Jesus tells them he's going away, which he has also said before. We know he's returning to the Father after his crucifixion and resurrection, but they're still confused. Jesus said they would die in their sin, the sin of unbelief, because they rejected him. Jesus was going to his Father in heaven, and they couldn't come where he was going because they refused to believe in him. And they wonder, is he going to kill himself? As the Jews, as well as many Christians today, believe that hell is the only possibility for those who take their own lives. Because they're from below, in contrast to him who's from above, they're not seeing him for who he really is. So he says, in essence, you know, they're doomed. In other words, there's consequences for rejecting Jesus, but the conversation doesn't stop there. Their earthly perspective of him will lead to eternal death unless, and here he's offering a life preserver, if they'll just believe, they won't drown, we won't drown in our sin of unbelief. Until Jesus returns or until we no longer have breath in our lungs, it's never too late to call out to him. It's never too late to reach for his salvation. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise to return, that is, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Even though the religious leaders continue to reject Jesus, he still doesn't give up. He continues repeating himself, tossing that life raft out to them. "Who are you?" they demand. Surely exhausted, he says, "I am who I've already told you. I am who I've claimed to be." He says he's got much to condemn in them, but he refuses to do it because that's not his heart. That's not the message his Father wants him to send. His hope is for all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So I think what we see here is that we reflect the light of Christ when we refuse to give up on people. So we want to ask ourselves, who might we have given up on? Who is easier for us to condemn than to toss a life raft to? Who might we be weary of from repeating the same old message? Who might need reminding that Jesus came to save, not judge? I think the religious leaders are pretty willfully stubborn here when they asked him again, "Who are you?" They could have been kind of sarcastically saying, "Who do you think you are? We don't know." But there was one religious leader who called out that question in genuine sincerity. Y'all remember who it was? Hint, he was blinded by a great light on the road to Damascus. Yes, Paul. It says there in Acts 9, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" To which Saul asked, "Who are you?" Jesus answered, "I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting." Now, Paul has a much better response to Jesus than the religious leaders in our text. Paul ends up heeding his voice. He grabs a hold of that life raft. He embraces Jesus' salvation for himself and becomes a faithful minister, taking Jesus' message to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the people of Israel. Maybe even to some in that very crowd after Jesus' resurrection. Jesus never gives up. He extends his offer of life to anyone willing to accept it, even a murderer like Saul. And I think we reflect his heart when we hold out hope for those without him. Well, finishing up, verse 27 says, "But they still didn't understand that he was talking about his Father. So Jesus said, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then you'll understand that I am he. I do nothing on my own, but say only what the Father taught me. And the one who sent me is with me. He hasn't deserted me. For I always do what pleases him.' Then many who heard him say these things believed in him." All right, so in response to their continued confusion, Jesus explains that once they've lifted him up, that means crucified him on the cross, they'll be able to see more clearly. He explains that once he sacrifices his life, they'll finally understand that he wasn't in it for himself or his own glory. And the events of the cross did demonstrate that. The darkness, the earthquake, the tearing of the curtain in the temple all together worked to display that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And as he talks about it here, expressing that full obedience and submission to his Father's will, his willingness to die a brutal death on a cross, we have this encouraging news that many believed. And it's likely that maybe it wasn't so much the religious leaders, but the others who might have been in the crowd weighing the evidence before them from both Jesus and the Pharisees as they kind of watched this debate going on. Maybe they believed because his life was so consistent with his message. Maybe they believed because they'd already experienced his sacrificial love for themselves. Unlike the Pharisees, he was meeting their physical needs, feeding and healing them. He was caring for them, not condemning them. Jesus had invited them to taste and see, to believe that God was good, and he demonstrated that goodness through his actions. He didn't lay heavy burdens on them like the religious leaders, but instead offered to lighten their load, to walk with them, not above them in this life. The people here, as it quotes in Matthew 4:16, who sat in darkness have seen a great light. His light now penetrating their hearts and exposing the hearts of the Pharisees. It's the goodness of our God that leads to repentance. The sacrificial love of Christ that draws people towards him. So the last thing I think we see in our text today is that we reflect the light of Jesus as we embody his sacrificial love for others. So after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to the disciples in Jerusalem. He commissioned them to be his witnesses to all the nations, but he told them, wait here first until the Holy Spirit comes. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. What's interesting is that on that day, the apostles gathered in Jerusalem. Tongues of what appeared and rested over their heads? Fire, right? That's when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That same fire that appeared to Moses in the burning bush. The same fire that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. The same light that burned bright in Jesus, the light of the world, was then sent into Jesus' disciples, enabling them, and now us too, as we believe, to be his light in this world. In Matthew 5:14, Jesus said to his followers, "You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone." What does that sound like? It sounds like that city on a hill in Jerusalem, the one with the candelabras burning so bright at the Festival of Tabernacles that it could be seen for miles. Matthew goes on with that light analogy, saying, "In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Our lives lived in sacrificial love for others are a burning light illuminating the way to Jesus. The light of the gospel is no longer limited to the temple or the tabernacle. It's no longer limited to the life of Christ on earth. The light of the gospel has been shed abroad in all of our hearts. In the church, local, national, global, millions of us individually and collectively sent to shine his light, to reveal his sacrificial love in the world where he's placed us. So let's purpose to do that. Let's stand with confidence in the salvation that we've been given. Let's refuse to give up on anybody, trusting our God to bring them home. And let's shine the light of Christ's sacrificial love for the world to see. Sound good?
Yeah.
All right, right on. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we thank you so much for your word today. We thank you for the words of the songs and the words in your word that you left behind for us that, Lord, inspire us and remind us who you are and who you've called us to be. God, help us. Help us to lay down our lives on behalf of others. Help us to be inconvenienced to help another. Help us to speak words of life and encouragement. Lord, to be your hands and feet as we go out of this place today. We thank you. We love you. And Lord, we join our voices together now in your prayer, united in the Our Father. So, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen. All right, well.